Next week we'll be continuing on in our series in the book of John, finishing up chapter 16 and moving through the last third of the book. It's been a wonderful study so far this year. But this morning I wanted to particularly look at a topic and piggyback on what we talked about last week, particularly in the book of Gideon. We looked last week and we talked about the fact that Gideon was a man who wanted a kingdom, but he wanted that kingdom without responsibility. And we showed from the text that Gideon said all the right things with his mouth. You remember when the opportunity came as he defeated the Midianites, you remember the people rose up and they asked Gideon to be their king. And Gideon said very piously, "I will not be your king. I will not rule over you. Let the Lord rule over you." And if we just stop there, it would seem that this individual not only had the best interest of Israel at heart in wanting to fight the Midianites and further God's kingdom, but he also was humble. But the text doesn't stop there. It goes on to describe Gideon and describes the fact that later on he asked for gold earrings from everyone who took part in the battle. And from that he collected 1,700 shekels of gold. He goes on to collect precious treasure, much like a king would. He attains costly purple robes, only worn by kings. He assembles for himself a harem. He has 70 sons. And then the text goes on to say, and he had another son by a concubine, and he happened to name this son Abimelech, which just so happens to mean my father is king. You see, Gideon wanted all the benefits of kingship, but he didn't want the responsibilities that came with it, all the statecraft, all the organization of the economics and all the things that go with the difficulty in leading. Gideon wanted none of that. And we talked about the fact last week that as we walk into this new year together, that it's important for us to look at our own lives and to examine our own hearts, because I think we can fall victim to that same kind of mentality as well. We can fall victim to that mentality of wanting all the benefits of a godly life, but not being willing to walk out the responsibilities that that entails. And that entails different things for different people at different times. But today I wanted to look at a positive example. If Gideon would be a negative example of that, I think a positive example of walking out in faith, those not only those benefits that God gives his people, but those responsibilities that come along with it. I think the life of Noah is a life well lived in many respects. Not perfect, obviously, if you've read the story of Noah. But in a way that's commendable, a way that we can learn. But Noah lives this life. He lives this life for much of the time in wait. And I want to talk about that this morning. Not just kingdoms without responsibility, but kingdoms in wait. I want to look particularly at the life of Noah, and really particularly one verse that really stood out to me. It's verse 5 of chapter 7. I'm going to read it to you. We're going to stand and read the passage here. But verse 5 says, "And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Because God is faithful to fulfill all his promises, we can trust his promise in times of wait." I share this particular topic with you this morning, not just because I believe it's what the Lord would have for us individually, but also for us corporately. Because I believe this is a time of wait that we are in as a church, a time in between. A time as we are trying to trust God and walk out what God is calling us to do, trying to be faithful to what God's calling us to do, and many times not even knowing what that is. So I think as we look at the life of Noah, we can learn, and hopefully we can set our sights individually and corporately throughout this year. Would you please stand with me and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7. I know most of you would be familiar with this story in chapter 6 through 9, the life of Noah. We're just going to look at these few verses, but particularly just verse 5. So we'll fill in some of the gaps and details as we go. Hear God's word to you this morning. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Would you please pray with me? Lord, so often we find ourselves in wait. Seasons of difficulty. Sometimes seasons of despair. And it almost seems, Father, that these times piggyback one upon another. And it almost seems as if we're almost waiting for another time of wait. And we recognize that within our hearts is a welling up and a longing to cry out with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" But with that heart's cry comes a yearning for you to come back, to set things aright, for us to be united with you once again, united not only individually, but corporately, to see you face to face, to experience that blessed hope. But Lord, right now we are all in times of wait between the cross and that last day. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Noah finds himself in a very strategic part of the book of Genesis. And I think the book of Genesis is often one of the most misunderstood books in all the Bible, right up there with Revelation and perhaps many of the prophetic books. Because there's so many interesting stories in the book of Genesis, many times we don't put those interesting stories together and we miss the major point. And it's important for us, before we look at the life of Noah, to try to set the context. Do you remember? You remember this original writing would have happened during the time of the Exodus. This book would have been written by Moses, and it would have been written to the people who had just come out of Egypt. They would have just seen the miraculous plagues. They would have just crossed the Red Sea. And sometime during that period, from the time they cross the Red Sea to the time they enter into the Promised Land, those 40 years or so, this particular book is written. But it's written to address questions that people are asking. Mainly two questions. One would be this: what are we supposed to do? Where are we supposed to go? And who is this Moses guy anyway? Why should we listen to him? And all you have to do is read the stories there in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And you see the people are constantly rising up against Moses and saying, "Who made you ruler over us? Why should we listen to you? We want to go back to Egypt." And that was the heart's cry of the people over and over again. So Moses in sculpting and crafting these books was answering those questions to those people who had real life problems, real life questions that they were asking about what to do, where to go. And Moses was answering those particular questions. And remember, he had thousands of years to choose from, but he was very selective. We talked about that last week. He was selective in the different incidences that he chose because he was making a case. He wasn't just writing a history so that people could look and, oh, that's where we came from. Oh, that's what happened on the second day of creation. No, no, that's totally missing the point. He has an intention. He wants to show people God's will, what he wants the people there of Israel to do. If I had to sum it up in just a sentence, this would be kind of the purpose statement of the book of Genesis. It would be this, that it's God's will for the people to leave Egypt and to go possess the land of Canaan. That's why Genesis is written. And we can't wait till we get into this book to be able to unpack that. But this particular story fits right into that category. And you remember that Adam and Eve sinned. Sin came into the world. And there's this progression, this downward spiral that's happening amongst mankind. So much so in Genesis 6, God says this, "And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And then verse 17, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die." Corruption had spread not just from Adam and Eve, but to their son Cain, who murders his brother Abel. But it gets worse. And as this corruption begins to spread, God remarks in chapter 6, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become," and this is God's perspective, "and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." So from the divine perspective, this is what the condition was like of humanity. From this idyllic garden where Adam and Eve walked with God, now every inclination of man's heart was only evil all the time. This was the result of doing things man's way. See, the story of Noah is linked to the Garden of Eden. And you remember Adam and Eve, you remember God instructing Adam and saying to Adam, "Adam, you may eat of all the trees of the garden, but of this one tree you may not eat, because the day you eat of it, you will surely die." And you remember the temptation of the serpent to Adam's wife, Eve. You remember the serpent came to Eve and he said, "Can you not eat of all the gardens?" And Eve kind of relayed in a way what God said. She missed some important things. But you remember the serpent's reply. The serpent's reply, he said, "You will not surely die." And then we go on to chapter 3, verse 6. And we find the woman who saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What we have there is this way of man. Eve's standard was not what God said. Instead, her standard was her own reasoning. She reasoned it was good for food. It was delightful to the eyes, this food that she was looking at, even though it was forbidden. And it was desirable to make one wise. So she partook. And with that, sin entered into the world. And with that sin, as it began to grow and began to touch every human life, and now as human lives were interacting one with another, that sin was growing and growing and growing, so much so that God says the whole earth is filled with corruption. But notice the consequences of man's way here. notice that in the story of Noah, we find the story of ourselves, of men and women who, in their own reasoning power, make decisions in how to live life, and they miss God's way. Last year, according to Mothers Against Drunk Drivers, in the last 5 years, the state of Virginia had 1,360 DUI fatalities. Obviously, God's Word says, do not be drunk with wine, but those individuals and individuals like them, many more who perhaps didn't get caught or didn't experience an accident, had made a decision contrary to what God had laid down in the Scripture. It's the same thing with same-sex marriage or medical doctors assisting people in committing suicide or terrorists strapping bombs to their abdomens with the hopes of killing or destroying as many people as possible. What's happened is those individuals, just like in the day of Noah, decided what was right in their own eyes. And they're willing to die for that. They're willing to fight for that. They're willing to live for that. What's my point? My point is this, that God's words have to be the standard as to how we make decisions, as to how we see life, of what is right and what is wrong. As Proverbs says, there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, the way is to death. Your reason and my reason are flawed because you and I are polluted with sin. Teenager, your thinking is often polluted even though you think you're right. Parent, your thinking is often polluted even though you have years of experience. Wife or husband, your thinking is polluted even though you think you have the other's best interest at heart. We need God's Word to direct us, to make decisions upon what God wants us to do. That's really the story of Noah. That's where Noah finds himself. He finds himself in the cradle of humanity with people all around that have decided to live life apart from God, to live life apart from the way God is said to live. And because of that, corruption abounds. But it's so easy for us as Christians to live that same way. Rather than asking ourselves, what would God have us to do in the area of our finances or dating or retirement or career? Many times we rely on our own experience, or we rely on those things that we've done in the past or our own reasoning power. And we, like Eve, are living our lives outside of the will of God because we're living contrary to the revealed will of God. What maximizes God's glory is a wonderful question to ask yourself in those times of wait, in those times of decision. Well, in the story of Noah, it's really the story of two ways to live. We're going to look at some lessons that we can learn from Noah, but we need to set the background. Noah and his family line are very prominent in this story. In chapter 5, Moses is really depicting two different ways of life. The way of Cain, who lives for himself and is willing to murder, and the way of Seth, who lives unto God. We could put up that chart. This might be helpful to think of things in this manner. If you were to look there at the text in Genesis and you were to look at the genealogies of these two individuals, these two ways, it becomes very evident what Moses is trying to do and why Noah is so important to this story. You see, in the line of Cain, there's an Enoch, but that particular Enoch is one who is boastful and proud, one who names cities after his son, making his name great. And along that line comes a man named Lamech. This man named Lamech will kill a boy because he's wounded. He's full of pride and he's a murderer. But the line of Seth has an Enoch as well. But this Enoch is different. You see, because this line is different. This line of Seth. Seth was one who began to call on the name of the Lord and begin to show the way that Israel was to live. To live like Seth and his descendants, not like Cain and those who follow his ways. And so we find Enoch there in this line, another Enoch. And you remember Enoch all of a sudden follows the Lord and all of a sudden is no more. Enoch has a son named Methuselah who is the oldest man in the Bible. Oftentimes God's favor rests on those who follow him. And then there's a man named Lamech. Lamech is Noah's father. And Lamech names his son Noah on purpose. He names him not to name his son after a city so that his name would be great, but he names him Noah because Noah means rest. And Noah is going to bring hope to the world. This is the one that God was going to use to bring deliverance. And they're words of humility. You can put the chart down. What's interesting is you compare those two lines. What becomes apparent is what Moses is trying to depict. He's trying to invite people to live a certain way. And Noah falls in this way. And this is why God finds favor with Noah. Because of God's mercy, because of his kindness, God will remember Noah, which is really the center of these chapters. Chapter 8, verse 1. But see, to understand these two lines, from this line of Noah will come Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Moses will make it apparent that the Israelites are from the line of Shem. And that those people who are of the line of Ham or Canaan, those will be all the folks who are opposed to God. So if you look up the descendants of Ham, the descendants of Ham are Egypt, Babylonia, Hittites, Jebusites, the Assyrians, the Philistines. Moses has got these genealogies not just to bore us with details, but to show us there's a way of life that certain people are living and there's another way that God is calling us to. And Noah is living the life that God calls you and I to live. Really, the story of Noah is a story of deliverance and rest. Chapter 5, verse 25. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground that God has cursed." One more background information and we'll jump into these lessons. You remember, the people that are reading this originally have just come out of slavery. They know what it's like to toil in the ground. They know what it's like to experience the frustration of 400 years of slavery. And they know what it's like to long for rest. In fact, that's what the promised land was. It was a land of rest. A land to look forward to. And you see, Moses is writing about the story of Noah because there's a connection between Noah and Moses. Follow, if you will. You remember the story of Moses' birth And you remember as Moses was born, because of the edict that went out amongst the Egyptians, you remember that they were killing all the Hebrew baby boys. And do you remember that his mother one day, when she could no longer hide Moses, you remember she put her in a basket. And you remember she shoved the basket off, and little Miriam, Moses' sister, was watching Moses as he floated down the Nile River. What's so amazing about that story is not just the miraculous intervention of God in allowing Moses to land right there in Pharaoh's own household and be raised by Pharaoh, but there's a small detail in there that you need to catch. Because Moses doesn't go in a basket, he goes in a tevah. Tevah is the word for ark. It's the only place in the Old Testament that this word is mentioned, with the story of Noah and the story of Moses, tevah. There, Moses, in his little ark basket, floats on the waters, and God's going to deliver the people of Israel through this one who floats on the water, who's raised in Pharaoh's own household, who is taking the people of Israel to God's promised rest. So too with Noah. Noah will float on top of the waters as the corrupt earth is destroyed. And there that ark will come to rest on Mount Ararat. And there Noah will fulfill this prophecy of his father that he will bring rest to this world. So you see, Moses, in recounting these stories, isn't just telling history. He's revealing God's plan. He's showing the people this is what God has done and this is what God wants us to do. Excuse me. But we know in Hebrews that they didn't enter that rest, even though they took the land. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." As the author to Hebrews implores us to enter into the rest of God, resting from our works as God has rested. You see, the story of Noah and being at rest for his people is connected to the story of Moses, who's leading the people to the promised land where they can receive rest. But that's just part of the plan. That's just part of the picture. It points to Christ, the ultimate one, who comes and says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You see, this passage, Noah, directly relates to the Christian, because that ultimate rest is found in Christ as we rest from our works. Just as Moses was incapable of saving himself by any works as a little baby who floated on that ark, just as Noah was incapable of saving he and his family from drowning, but instead God tucked him in as he pushed the door closed of the ark, so too we as Christians, we rest in God's incredible power, his saving power, not only to save us, but to keep us, that someday we too will enter into that blessed rest. You see, in a way, all of these stories point to Christ. They all go together. They're all connected. They're not just lovely stories disconnected from one another. The entire book of Genesis is pointing forward to that one who was to come, that one who is to satisfy and give ultimate rest. Have you ever thought what it had been like to be Noah during this time? Imagine you're 500 years old. And God says to you to build an ark. Now, I imagine Noah was fairly skilled at carpentry. If not, he had 500 years to learn. But you ever imagine what it must have been like to live in that life of wait that Noah found himself in? Now, there's different thoughts. Right before this passage, God says that he's not going to strive with man because man is flesh and he's so corrupt. And he says, I'm going to limit their years to 120 years. And some people believe that it's 120 years from that statement to the time that the flood came. And that works out. But as you try to figure back, how long was it between the command of God and the flood that came? Different people come up with different solutions. And whatever the number, basically there's a range of between likely 50 and 100 years that it took Noah to build that ark. Now imagine yourself following God's directive for 50 to 100 years, laboring without any flood, without any sign of God fulfilling His promises. There are a number of lessons we can learn from the life of Noah, but four come to my mind. I want to talk about these four quickly. One would be this, that to be a Christian is to be called to a life of faith. And being called to a life of faith will often stretch your reason. Hebrews says it this way: by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Imagine the impossibility of the task. Noah, I want you to build an ark, and I want it to be a football field and a half long. And I want it to be 45 feet high, to give you an idea of the ceiling here. At its highest point, it's about 22 to 23 feet. And I want you to create three levels. And I want you to store up food for yourself and your family. But I also want you to store up food for all the animals. And then I want you to collect this number of clean animals and this number of unclean animals. And then I want you to call them all or get them in the boat and basically take care of them till I tell you what to do next. It must have seemed impossible. And then God tells Noah afterward, after he's to go in, then he's to wait 40 days, 40 nights of rain, then 150 days of the waters increasing on the earth, then 150 days of the water decreasing on the earth, then 40 more days, and then another week, and then another week. But in all of this, Noah lived in this time of wait. And God doesn't tell him the future. Yes, he tells him the far reaches of the future, much like he does the Christian. He tells us the end story to give us hope, to give us confidence. But oftentimes he doesn't tell us what tomorrow will bring. And he calls us to radical obedience in times of wait. How about you? Are you in a time of wait? A time between a diagnosis and an operation? A time between an application and a job offer? A time between prayers for loved ones that seem to go unanswered? following the will of God often stretches human reason and demands that we live a life of faith, a life of trusting God in difficult circumstances, sometimes amidst what seems to be impossibilities all around. But Noah's a story that gives those who live that life of faith hope that God is faithful to His promises. He's faithful to Noah. He's faithful to Noah's family. All of that work, all of that sacrifice, all of that shipbuilding came to fruition and was necessary as Noah was floating on the waters, as he saw the wisdom of God. Oh. And all God asked Noah to do was to obey. Not to understand, not to figure it out, but to trust. To live a life of faith. But notice as well, as we just reflect on Noah's life, he also called him to a life of persecution. Oftentimes, following the will of God will often put us right in the middle of persecution or ridicule. Jesus said it this way, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But in all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." You ever thought what it must have been like to be Noah during these years? Maybe Noah's neighbors come over. Noah's busy with hammer and, I guess, wooden nails they had back then. Imagine just his neighbor coming over. "Hey, Noah, what's up? What you building here in the middle of the plains?" "Oh, I'm building a boat." "Oh, kind of a big boat." "Yeah, I need to have a lot of room." "Well, how come?" "Well, you know, try to get all the animals on the earth in it." "Oh, and how long have you been doing this?" "Well, this is my 43rd year." "Oh, great. 43 years building a big boat to collect all the animals. And why are you doing that? Why are they going to come live on your boat?" "Oh, because God told me that He's going to flood the world and He's going to destroy every living thing on the face of the earth, and anything that has breath will be destroyed." Imagine what it must have been like for Noah during that time. Do you imagine the derision? Do you imagine people walking by, much like they did the Christ on the cross, when they said, "If you're really king, then come down from here. If you're really Messiah, show us your power." Imagine what they must have been saying to Noah. "Hey, Noah, maybe it's going to rain today. Don't forget your galoshes," or whatever it might be. But God placed Noah in the midst of that radical obedience, in the midst of that commission. He was placed right smack in the middle of persecution. He must have suffered. It must have been difficult each morning trying to convince your sons to continue to work on this boat. When they looked around, the skies were blue and there was no rain falling on the earth. "Hey, Dad, can we do something else today? Go see a movie or something?" "No, son, we're going to work on the ark. We're going to build this ark." "I know, Dad, but we've been doing that for 42 years. I know. But God said He's going to bring rain upon the earth. He's going to destroy all the earth. And we got to continue this thing through. We got to see it through, Dad." "All my other friends, they think we're crazy. They think we're the strictest, weirdest family in all the world." Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, says the Apostle Peter. God placed Noah there so that Noah would learn to lean on Him. And many times we shy away from that. Many times we shy away from just stating the truth because it doesn't make us look all that intellectual. It doesn't make us look all that sophisticated. So we shy away from identifying ourselves with God. Maybe on our application to college, we don't want to write too much stuff about Christ, even though it might be important to us. Maybe at a new job, we don't want to say too many things because somehow that might ruin our opportunity to move up in that company. But for Noah, it was no option. He was in the middle of dry land building a boat. And I imagine with a boat that big, everybody knew about it. God called Noah to live this life of faith in the midst of persecution. But He called him to the life of endurance. And following the will of God often exhausts human fortitude. Noah, in many ways, was working with no end in sight. Yes, God did say to him finally, toward the end, He said to Noah, "In 7 days, I'm going to send rain upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights." So Noah finally knew, okay, it's 7 days from now. But the rest of those years, Scripture's silent. And from all we know, from what is revealed in Scripture, that's what God wants us to know, that perhaps God gave Noah no other insight to what was happening. For all we know, the heavens were a brass for those 40 to 120 years. Noah had been given the command. Noah had heard the word of God, and he was expected to trust God decade after decade after decade, even if there was silence. It's the same story for Moses, who in 40 years wandered in the desert tending sheep. Or for Abraham, after a promise, waited 25 years for that promise to be fulfilled. Sometimes I think when we read Scripture, we look at these individuals in Scripture and think that the heavens are opening up and God is speaking to them through the clouds, and they're looking at God and God's speaking. And that very well may be how it happened. But very well, maybe He whispered to their spirit as well, just like the Holy Spirit does to you. And the question is, will you trust Me? Will you run that race? Will you faithfully trust God? I can imagine Shem, Ham, and Japheth just having days where they just begin to complain and they begin to throw down their mallets and say, "We're never going to get this ark finished. When is it going to rain anyway? God promised that it would rain. He did that 30 years ago, 50 years ago, 70 years ago, and it hasn't rained yet. Maybe we shouldn't trust God anymore. Maybe we didn't hear God. Maybe that wasn't God's voice that spoke to you, Noah. Hey, Dad, maybe you were mistaken." And here we find ourselves in the midst of this time of wait, this midst of this invitation to trust. And what's happening is Noah's developing this endurance, this strength to continue on despite the fact that the floodwaters had yet to come. Because God is patient. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, Peter says, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, speaking of these times of Noah, speaking of these individuals who formerly did not obey, he says, "When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." You ever imagine what it was like to be God watching Noah work? Maybe God's thinking, "Come on, Noah. How hard is it to put an ark together? It's only It's only 150 yards long, 45 feet high. Try making the universe, but that's not who God is. God's not that kind of God. He's patient. And as Noah's making mistakes, as he's persevering, as he's learning from trial and error, God is patiently waiting, and it's all a part of his perfect sovereign plan. He's developing something. He's developing strength of character. And many times if we had those answers to prayer that we so desire at the moment, we wouldn't develop this incredible characteristic that God is developing in his people to grow a people of strength who hold on, who believe God's promises despite the fact that they haven't received their healing yet, to believe that God is going to take care of them despite the fact they don't have a job yet. It's in those times that God's strength shines the brightest. It's in those times that people around us notice the power of God. Anyone can worship a genie, but it takes the Holy Spirit to grab a hold of a heart to continue to trust, even when circumstances would scream not to. Noah is being developed in the area of faith. In the midst of persecution, he was growing in endurance, but he was also learning this life of loyalty. Following the will of God often exposes half-hearted devotion. There must have been a huge temptation for Noah to look around. And his sons and their wives. And to look around at what was going on in the world and just basically say it this way. How come we have to live like this? And everybody else gets to live contrary to the fact. And it seems that everything is well with them. It's the cry many times of the teenager's heart. How come I have to live like this in this family? How come other families don't live this way? How come I'm so constrained to doing things this way? I want to do things my way. Or the middle-aged man who thinks the same thing. Why must I be constrained to this marriage? Why can't I go out and just do whatever I want? I feel like I've just given my life away. Noah, are you loyal to Yahweh? Are you loyal to God? Are you faithful to God no matter what others are doing? Jesus, speaking of that end time, of that last day, he said this: just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. You see, everyone was doing their own thing in the midst of this time. And God came. The flood waters rose. And it was that family that had found favor with God who, by God's grace, was able to remain loyal to God. I don't want to paint Noah as this exemplar of faith, as if somehow Noah's righteousness is what saved him. That's not what the story says. It's not how the entire story is constructed. The entire story is constructed to verse 1 of chapter 8. And God remembered Noah. The Lord remembered Noah. It's the Lord. But. Noah is living this exemplary life that God calls us to emulate, the life of his Savior. As we look at Noah, he points to the Christ who lived this incredible life of faith, who trusted God in the midst of horrific circumstances, who lived in the midst of terrible persecution, who endured the cross for your sake and mine, who expressed covenant loyalty to God and prayed when all hell was arrayed against him, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done." In that way, as Noah exemplifies Christ, so we're called to live. I read today, or recently, that a man who was married for 77 years just divorced his wife because of an affair in the 1940s. What a contrast to God's covenantal loyalty to his people. You see, God promised Noah that he was going to be with him. And he was faithful to that promise. Though Noah had to wait, Noah had the wonderful experience of watching God fulfill every promise that he made to him. But so too, we as eternal creatures who are found in Christ, we too will see God's faithfulness demonstrated in our lives, whether on earth or in heaven, that every promise that he made, he fulfilled perfectly, 100%. And those promises that he has given to never leave us or forsake us, those promises are ours to hold on to. Those promises that no good thing will he withhold to those who walk uprightly, those promises are ours. And listen, they're not just ours in heaven. They're ours now in the time of wait. God calls you and he calls me to trust him during these times, to continually plod faithfully, diligently in his strength by faith, to continue to walk in what he's calling us to do today, and that he promises that he will take care of tomorrow. We can trust in the story of Noah reminds us of this fact. God's trustworthy. God doesn't just remember Noah. God delivers Noah. God saves Noah. So too, God doesn't just remember you, doesn't just see you as you are standing on the precipice of 2012, looking out what he's calling you to do. The story of Noah reminds you of God's faithfulness. And the story of Noah points to the story of Christ and his faithfulness to his people. That despite the fact he said in the garden, "Lord, take this cup from me. I don't want to do this. But not my will, your will be done." That one who promises that he will not leave you or forsake you now lives within every Christian man and woman, boy and girl, and empowers you to live a life of faith, a life of perseverance, a life of loyalty in the midst of persecution. God's still there. Will you respond? Will you respond to the Holy Spirit's invitation? God's spoken to you too. And he's calling you this year to trust him, to maximize his glory. Not our reason. If the worship team would come forward, and if you would please stand with me. New Year's are fun times because everything's brand new and you're kind of looking out, and there's an excitement because you don't really know what the year's going to bring. And there's that hope that, hey, maybe this year, things are going to be different in this area, whatever that area is. Why not? God's greater than any flood water. He's greater than any Pharaoh's decree. He can grow up the deliverer right in the midst of Pharaoh's own household. Even those words that we just read today, you know why we read those words? Because Moses was educated in the finest schools in all the world. You know where those schools were located? Egypt. Thank you, Pharaoh. You see, God's bigger than all of those things. And perhaps you this morning are in a time of wait. And God's calling you to trust. And you recognize the Holy Spirit has placed His finger on your heart in one particular area. And you recognize, you know what, I'm not trusting you, God, in that area. I'm not believing. And I need help. I want to give you the opportunity to respond right now to what God's doing. And I'm going to ask you just to raise your hands. I'm just going to give you a quick warning. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and say, you know what? That's me. There's an area in my life that I know that God knows that He's calling me to trust Him. I'm in this time of wait and it's driving me crazy. It's scaring me to death. I don't know what to do. And God's calling you to faithfully rest in Him. To rest in the one who said, come unto me. Come unto me, all you are heavy and laden and weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. His name is Jesus, and He's true rest. He's the satisfaction that you desire. And that's you this morning. I ask you just to raise your hand. I want to pray for you, and then we're going to sing and close. Thank you for your humility. God knows every single case, every tear that's been cried, and every impossibility that faces you. And He's brought you here this Sunday, this morning, to give you hope and then to invite you into the rest of His Son Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in whatever circumstance they find themselves, or they, as they are in these periods of wait. And maybe some of them aren't very excited at all about this new year because the mountains that are in front of them seem impossible to scale. They can't even see past tomorrow, because they're so clouded with anguish, heartache, past failures. Oh, Lord, I pray that You would unshackle Your people. I pray, Lord, that You would grant them faith and that they would run to You, that they would rest in You. And, Lord, that wouldn't just be a nice phrase, but they would experience Your presence. And Lord, that they would personalize Your mercy. They would be able to say that the Lord has comforted me. The Lord has given me strength. The Lord has given me hope. The Lord has opened my eyes. The Lord has given me this task, perhaps, to walk out in, and to walk out in His strength. Lord, would You help them with that? Help them to come, climb into Your lap, and rest. Let's sing together.